A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on February 9, 1992, in the series Jesus' Way, entitled Finding His Way. The scripture readings are Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and Luke 4, verses 1 through 21. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
I'm going to confess something that you probably already know, but I'm going to confess it anyway, and that is that I am a lopsided preacher. In a computer age, it would be a very simple thing to plug in all of the texts from which I have preached over 21 years, now as I enter year 22. And we could do a curve, kind of a biblical curve, and we could see where the majority of texts are clustered. It'd be a very simple thing to do that, but I'm not going to ask it be done, because I don't need it to be done, because I already know the answer. I am an incurable theologian. Being a theologian, it allows one to be one step removed from being a real Christian. You see, a theologian reflects on God and on the gospel. Paul is my man. The epistles are my meat. Ideas are my thing, and that keeps me well occupied so that I don't have to be a Christian. As long as one can think about it, reflect on it, talk about it, one doesn't have to really be it. Ideas. Theology is reflection at second hand on the experience itself. Paul, preeminent theologian. Now, not some abstract, speculative religious philosopher, to be sure. Paul's theological reflection was grounded in transforming spiritual experience, and that's the only kind of theology that should ever be allowed. But nonetheless, the epistles are that step removed, looking back, trying to put together. I love that. I love Paul for that reason. This radical transformation which he experienced in his encounter with Jesus needed to be assimilated to all of that rich Jewish heritage that was his, the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He had to turn around in midstream, and then he had to assimilate it all again and put it all in new perspective. And so he was full of that aligning of ideas and putting things together, building the system. And the theological shape of Christian faith was largely the consequence of Paul's writings, and we still feed our souls on them today. You have been so fed on them that you may be ready to regurgitate the epistles, because, as I confessed, I am a lopsided preacher. Oh, I've preached from the Gospels. One can hardly be a Christian minister without preaching from the Gospels. I mean, how do you get Jesus born, crucified, and resurrected without the Gospels? But as a matter of fact, the life and ministry of Jesus, the content of the story of Jesus' life, that I've done very little with. I have done in my preaching what the church has done in the Apostles' Creed. I have reduced the life and ministry of Jesus to a comma. To a comma. Think about it. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, comma, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. Collapse the life and ministry into a comma. I like that because I don't have to bother with it then. Take me from the womb to the tomb. Give me this second person of the Trinity, this pre-existent Son of God, incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Put him on the cross, get him out of the tomb, and let this divine drama for my salvation deliver me from all my sin and care and anxiety, and simply let me get by the best way I can as an average human being. I've got a divine scheme of salvation. I heard a preacher last week on the TV tube say, pray this prayer after me. And purportedly, after one mumbled his words, one would have been a Christian. All you have to do is say these words. Follow this formula. Believe it. Where? In your head? In your heart, I suppose. And that's all there's to it. Well, that's kind of been my story. Very strong on the nature of the Trinity, the question of preexistence, the reality of incarnation, theories of the atonement, schemes of the last things, but not a lot about the life and ministry of Jesus. Part of that simply because, as I confess, I'm an incurable theologian. I love the ideas. Part of it is the tradition of which I'm a part, the Reformed tradition, highly intellectualistic, highly systematic, loving to give order to the ideas, structure the reality into a confessional creedal form. Done that better than anyone else, I guess. Part of it is, I just don't know what to do with Jesus. When I have given every other excuse, I have to confess to you that preaching from the Gospels makes me nervous. I don't really understand Jesus. Well, that's not quite honest. I'm afraid I do understand Jesus. And it is so strange and so alien to my life and to my society and to my culture and to my church that I don't know what to do with it. Jesus is a stranger. Jesus is an alien. And I suspect that Jesus is the kind of person you wouldn't invite to dinner a second time. I suspect that if Jesus were in our midst, it would be a disconcerting experience. I suspect that if Jesus came to restructure our life, we might well join together in a petition to have him removed in some fashion, hopefully less crude than crucifixion, but just as effectively. In 32 years of preaching, I one time did a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and that was when I was still preaching evening sermons, and you preach so much when you do that you need to grab something, and I got desperate one time, and it was about 25 years ago. But even that sermon didn't include a sermon on the Beatitudes. Because I don't know what to do with the teaching of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, which at least Matthew thought was the concatenation, the crystallization of what this man lived and taught. And I've never preached on it. Because it is so out of sync with my human experience, and I sense with yours too, that I really don't know what to do with it. Well, you're always in trouble when you let me go on vacation, you know. And usually I go a little later and therefore come back maybe the first Sunday in Lent or the second Sunday in Lent, and that's always a tough preaching time for me. And I've said to you over the years, during the Lenten season, I experience the conflict. I wonder if one can really be Christian today. I wonder if we can honestly claim to follow Jesus. And that always hits me in the Lenten season when I focus on the way of Jesus in the gospel. But this year I went early and Easter's late, and that means I get a 4-week leg up on Lent. And so I thought, maybe this year I would just work through the Gospels for these 10 or 12 weeks and try to put some flesh and blood on that comma in the Apostles' Creed and fill up that gaping hole in my own preaching repertoire. Just see if we could, for 4 weeks, discover Jesus' way, the way Jesus discovered. Today, finding his way. I don't mean for you to find his way and go and do likewise. I mean Jesus' struggle to find his way. And then if we can get some sense of the sense that Jesus had of the way to be God's person in his calling, in his vocation, then during the Lenten season, we'll move on to following Jesus to see tangibly what that might mean for us, what shape discipleship might take in 1992. I'm going to invite you on a journey with me, and I'm not going to preach to you. Preaching is all right. It has a place. There is a certain legitimacy to persuading and to pleading and to convincing to have an insight and to try to make it clear, to have a point to make and try to bring people to it. There is that, and I've been guilty of that most Lord's days, God knows. But I'm not going to preach this stuff because I'm not sure that I understand it. And where I come to understand it, I'm not sure I'm willing to follow it. And I'm certainly not going to lay that on you so that you come here and receive a heavy dose of guilt because you are such lousy disciples of Jesus. I have a very modest aim. I simply want us together to think in the presence of Jesus about Jesus' way and the implications of following Jesus in order that we might pause, just pause, with a proper humility before we say, yes, we follow Jesus. It's a very modest aim, but it might be a critical first step to break through the religious games that we play. I have to give you one other word of introduction before I quit. Coming off a vacation, I not only read a number of good books, but I watched and heard and experienced a lot of poor preaching. It almost makes me want to resign from the profession. I watched some TV preachers. Goodness, folks, they're so slick. And they're so certain. They know so much. And it really bothered me. Really bothered me. I really said to Nancy, I really don't want to be a preacher. I don't want to be one of those. And then another aspect of it troubled me. Because in these neat video productions, you know, they pan the audience. And the people, like transfixed, like they were having their fix. And I had the sense that the monkey up front was just jerking them around and they loved it. And I don't want to be one of them. And I don't want you to be one of them either. I wish for a few weeks we could just look at Jesus' way and the implications of following Jesus from the Gospels, if nothing more, than to have a moment of honesty to see the disparity between Him and us. It really scares me, all the way from Florida to Michigan. At any point in between, you can punch your FM dial to a half a dozen places where somebody is preaching Jesus, preaching the Word of God. Goodness, folks, it is such bad stuff. It's rubbish. It is not at all connected with the reality of the life we're living, the world of which we're a part. It plays to the fears and the negative emotions of people. It troubles me. And you've got to know that I'm coming off that kind of experience as I myself have been wrestling with the ambiguity and equivocation and accommodation and compromise of my own life in the face of Jesus' way. Will you let me just think about this in your presence for a few weeks? For a few weeks, don't hang on every word. Don't look for me so much for answers as let me simply be a gadfly and a catalyst in your own engagement with the Jesus of the gospel. Jesus had to find his way. It wasn't some supernatural beam of light that flooded his soul and gave him the whole picture. The church has always claimed that Jesus was truly God and truly man, truly human. And he was truly human. Luke indicates the divine side of that when he, in the opening part of the Jesus ministry, has Jesus baptized by John and the heavens open and the voice says, "This is my beloved Son," and the Spirit of God fills Jesus. That's the divine side of it, the Spirit of God filling this one. Who then Luke, for whom then Luke gives us a genealogy from Joseph down to Adam, who was the Son of God, telling us that he is going to tell us now about God's second creative act in the attempt to create the human person he would have, the second Adam. And then this one, full of the Spirit, goes into the wilderness and there tries to find his way. And he wrestles with the devil. I suppose later on in his ministry, trying to get through to the disciples that were as dull as we are, he must have shared with them the struggles that he went through to find his way and to keep to his way. He must have said to them, you know, there was always that temptation to test whether or not it was really true. Is God really my Father? Am I really God's person? Can you imagine what it must have taken for him to go to his home synagogue, stand up, read the prophet Isaiah, and say to the people, "This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing"? That took guts. Who would go out on a limb like that? Who would make a stupendous claim like that? That man had courage, conviction. And I don't imagine he came by it in a cheap fashion, but in that struggle, the devil said, "Why don't you, you're hungry, huh? You've been wrestling with this thing for a long time, you're hungry. Why don't you see if you can pull a trick? See that stone? Make it bread. Feel good in your tummy. And also confirm the fact that you really are something. Or how about from this mountain peak? See it all, the world. You know, you're really a gifted person. How about laying out a political platform, the planks of your campaign platform, such that with just a little accommodation with things as they are, give a little to the Sadducees, a little to the Romans, tip your hat here and tip your hat there. I'll bet you could really pull off a political coup, Jesus. Or if you want to, why don't you do it in the religious route? Perch up on the pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself off. Force God's hand. See whether or not you couldn't dazzle the crowd with this kind of swooping hand of God underneath, sparing you from certain destruction. Jesus, what the people want bread. Give them bread, Jesus. Feed them, Jesus. Dazzle them, Jesus. Be a superstar. Do something brilliant. Do something that'll get their attention. Something that'll bring CNN and NBC and ABC and CBS with all of their cameras at the ready. Jesus must have said to his disciples, "I sweat like drops of blood. in order to find this way and to stick to this way. And he did, because he believed that the kingdom of God was not finally something of power and manipulation and coercion, but something of an unconditional love that set people free. That it was a kingdom of love that elicited love in return, freely offered. That would stand and wait and, if need be, suffer and die, but not violate the human person of another, only offering grace and love. Let me suggest that in this election year which we have to now endure, that every time some politician comes on the tube pleading for your vote, that you measure him or her with the Jesus of the gospel. Can you imagine what George Bush would give to be able to create a little bread out of stones these days? Can you imagine what it would be for a politician running for the presidency to be able to turn the economic situation around? Maybe we need to hear the word of Jesus. Humankind doesn't live by bread alone. You would think, if you watch the media these days, if you listen to the candidates, that there's only one issue, and it all has to do with economic reality. And there are those who are suffering economic deprivation, and God help them and let us help them. But there is more to life than economic health. And Jesus would say, you'll suffice yourself with bread and lose your soul. Can you imagine Jesus running for the presidency of the United States of America today? Friends, he wouldn't have a prayer, would he? And that's where I see the sharp contrast between everything about my life and the way of Jesus. I don't know what to do about it, frankly. I'm sure glad he's not in the White House, because things would really have to change. And although I think there are some things that ought to change, I'm not sure I want that many things to change that radically. I'm not ready to follow him. But I'm ready to begin to think about the disparity between his way and mine. And I want to send you away with this larger picture. His way led him to the cross. And on the cross, he said, "Oh God, forgive them. They don't know. They don't know what they're doing." So you see, for us stumbling, bumbling, pathetic examples of disciples, thank God there is yet a grace that embraces us. And maybe resting in that grace, we may yet find some courage to rise up and follow him just a little. God help us.